Like to begin a new series today entitled A Walk with Christ to the Cross. For the next several weeks leading up to Easter, that will be our focus. It's early on in the early time of our Lord's public ministry that he began to raise eyebrows. A lot of pushback in relationship to some of the claims he had made, some of the things he had done. And most of our thoughts today will be taken from John's Gospel, so I invite you to turn there, chapters 11 and 12. But after he had performed his first miracle, which was what? Changing water to wine, right? He made a unique claim. He said these words, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Well, the Jews responded and said, "Well, it took our fathers 46 years to build the temple, and how is it that you're saying that in 3 days you'll be able to raise the temple?" I mean, that's a massive place if you've ever seen pictures or if you've happened the privilege to be there. And of course, he wasn't talking about the physical temple. It was a veiled reference to his eventual resurrection. Jesus had exposed, when he made that statement just before then, he'd cleansed the temple, which was a messianic act which the Old Testament prophets spoke that would indeed take place. And he did it not once, but he did it twice. He did it in his early part of the ministry, in Judea. And then later, towards the last week of his life, he cleansed the temple a second time. But the reason he did that was because of the incredible abuses that were taking place by Annas and his son-in-law Caiaphas, high priest. Annas was the former high priest. And what they had done was to basically take what was considered auxiliary help services, where people would be traveling, for example, from Galilee to Jerusalem during Passover or whatever feast it might be. And of course, especially during Passover, there was the sacrifice of some 250,000 lambs. So it wasn't always the most convenient thing to bring a lamb from, 60, 70, 80 miles away. And so you would come to the temple, and there on the Temple Mount, you would have the privilege or the opportunity to purchase a lamb. Not only that, you had the responsibility of paying a temple tax once a year. And Annas's family had so manipulated this situation, which started out to be a service of convenience, and had gouged people, for example, with the temple tax. You had to pay auxiliary things along the way. The same thing in terms of what was going on with the sacrificial lambs. You would purchase them there, but it would be at an extremely high price. And if you brought one with you, it would have to be investigated and examined there. And, of course, those people working for Annas had this instruction, always find some kind of a fault. And so they would take that lamb in for a trade, and then you would have to pay the difference. Of course, it was just a big money-making scheme. And as a consequence, you know that the Lord Jesus came in, and he with anger, rightfully so, he had justified anger in that he saw these ugly abuses in the fact that they had taken what was considered a house of worship, a house of prayer, and he says, "You've turned it into a den of thieves." And so he overturns the table, he cleanses the temple. And as you might expect, that didn't go down well, because the lucrative business that Annas and his son-in-law Caiaphas had was, in a sense, exposed to some measure at that point. So it did not go well. A little while later, we find Jesus again in Jerusalem at the pool of Bethesda. There had been a man there who had laid impotent some 38 years, had no cure. There was a common belief in that day that there in that pool of water, as those waters would be moved, it was believed that an angel came and stirred the waters, and the first one in would have the opportunity to be healed. Well, Jesus heals this man who had been there for some 38 years, and he did so on the Sabbath. And he also made a unique claim at that point. He said these words, "My Father is at work, and I am at work." And of course, the Jews understood that to be a veiled claim to his deity, and it was. And then he went on to say these words. Of course, this would have garnered some measure of hostilities as well. He says, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, but the scriptures are those very writings that bear witness of me. Of course, again, that did not set well. Needless to say, the hostilities continued to mount in a very accelerated way. And then Jesus really, certainly not into political correctness. We find them having every intention after really John chapter 5 of trying to find a creative way to put him to death. He says these words in John chapter 8. He's saying, you guys are all into this fact that you have a biological connection with Father Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation. And yet you're trying to kill me. And then he goes on to say these words, you're not of Abraham. Well, you are in a sense biologically, but in reality, you are of your father, the devil, who has been a murderer from the very beginning. And so what Jesus was seeking to communicate was the simple fact that you don't get into the kingdom by biological connection, and the fact that you have these murderous plans and intentions of heart reveal who you're related to. You're related to your father, the devil. And of course, he said, what's key is believing in the one who sent me, the Father, and his son, Jesus Christ. So, again, not into political correctness, but speaking the truth. He spoke the truth, and yet they were suppressing the truth and could not handle the truth. And so we find the religious leadership and the Pharisees and to some measure the Sanhedrin gathering together at certain times, fueling the fires of this unjustified hostility and hatred directed toward the Lord Jesus. So this brings us to what I've referred to as a walk with Christ to the cross. Some early days just before the cross, we find certain things taking place. And what we find is Jesus making his way one last time to Jerusalem. As he's making his way toward Jerusalem, he gets a word by a messenger saying, listen, you have a friend by the name of Lazarus. Mary and Martha, especially Martha, had sent this message, and it's important that you get to Bethany, which was just over the hillside on the east side of Jerusalem, Mount of Olives, and it's important that you get there as quickly as you can. Well, what happens is what? You know the story in John chapter 11. Jesus does not immediately leave this location. He's a few miles north of there in a desert place, probably because the hostilities had grown to the extent that he had to do so for his own personal safety. And so he makes a determination to go, and one of the disciples by the name of Thomas says, okay, I guess we're going to go there. We're going to go to Bethany, which was right, again, a rock's throw from Jerusalem. And as we go, we're going to join Lazarus in death because that's how hot the hostilities were at that point in time. So Lazarus had died. A messenger had come. Well, he was sick. And on the day that the messenger was coming, Lazarus died. Jesus waits 2 days and then travels. So it's been about 4 days since his death. And what happens is we find Mary in their house, which had been a place of refuge for Jesus on a number of different occasions. And she's weeping and she's crying. But Martha, not so much. She has a driven personality, a type A personality. And she beats it out onto the path. And Jesus is making his way into their house where she abruptly stops him and says something to the effect, had you been here, my brother would not have died. That's a good way to be greeted, right? I want to welcome you into our home. By the way, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. I mean, that's not a real nice greeting, I don't think. You should make small talk and then inched into that conversation, right? Well, that's not what she does. Well, Jesus gives her a response. And the important thing to note is how Jesus relates to Martha as well as to Mary. We find Martha, again, sort of type A, out there, driven person, wanting an explanation, whereas Mary was more emotional and indeed more interested in just knowing that somebody cares. And we see how Jesus relates to each of them in light of who they were. So Jesus said to Martha as he's abruptly stopped on the path into their home, your brother will rise again. And she says, of course he will. On the last day, on that great getting up morning, on resurrection morning, of course he will arise. And then I think Jesus looks Martha squarely into the eyes, and he makes that great, profound statement, one of the great I am statements in the Gospel of John. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. And whoever lives in me shall never, no, never die. Double negative for you, which means super emphatic, okay? So I'm the resurrection. I have the capacity to infuse dead people with life. I have the ability to vacate a grave. I have the ability to resurrect people to life. That's what Jesus said to Martha. I've stood by many of graveside in the last few years of my ministry, and the thing that gives me the absolute confidence that I need as I lead people in those somewhat grieving settings is the fact that Jesus has said, I am the resurrection and the life. And there is life beyond the grave. And death does not have the final word. Amen. So as I stand, I have confidence because of the stupendous power that Jesus has to call forth the dead from the grave, to call them into life. And so Jesus addresses Martha as she needed to be addressed. She wanted an explanation, but we find Mary in a totally different place. She needed comfort. She needed empathy. And so what does Jesus do? The Bible says in verse 33, he was deeply moved in his spirit. He was troubled. The word troubled means he was angry. He wasn't angry at Martha. He wasn't angry at Mary. He was agitated by what? By death. By the cruelty of death, of what death does. And yet the Bible says he weeps. He sees tears streaming down the face of Mary, and he weeps. And, he is agitated by the consequences of what sin does. To this day, I would say the same is true. However, he has addressed that, and of course, the best is yet to come for those who know and love Christ. And so he gives a command. He says, move the stone. Now, Martha, again, she's the type A. She says, behold, he stinketh, okay? Now, I know siblings of children have been saying that for 2,000 years, speaking of brothers and sisters. He stinks. Well, she literally meant that, right? I mean, decomposed 4 days. They did not embalm in those days. They did their best with aromatic spices to somehow or another cover up the decaying, rotting flesh. But Mary says, stand back, Lord, because he smells. Have you ever had a brother or sister tell you that you smell? Yeah? Okay. So that's the response. And then what happens? The stone is moved, and the Bible says Jesus cried out with a loud voice. Say that with me, loud voice. Loud voice. Lazarus, come forth. And what happens? He does. Had he not named the name Lazarus, someone has said the entire cemetery would have emptied. Perhaps that is true. So I can just see, and again, you're going to understand, strips of cloth, probably 80 pounds of aromatic spices in a paste-like fashion. So he's kind of coming out in this stiff wrapping, like a mummy, like on an old B-level movie on a late night that you shouldn't be watching. You know, he's coming out, okay? And then Jesus says, unwrap him, okay? Loosen him, let him go. And so they unwrap him. And then, of course, what happens at this point is what we might call a celebration in the cemetery. A time of excitement, celebration in a cemetery or merriment in a mausoleum, whatever. So there's praise, right? There's praise for a resurrected brother. Now, what's going on among the religious crowd at this point, especially the religious leaders? What's on their radar at this point in time? Well, we see what's on their radar, picking it up in verse 47 of John's Gospel, John chapter 11. What does it say there? Let's look at it together. And these are the words that we find. I'm on chapter 12. That's why it doesn't look right. So, verse 47, we're going to find it. And it says these words, therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation. So, they're panicked. They have this meeting. They're saying, listen, if we don't do something, everybody's going to believe in Jesus. And then they plot what their plan is. So we find here they move from panic to plot in verses 53 and 57. Notice it also in chapter 11. Notice verse 53. And from that day on, they plan together to what? Kill him. Notice verse 57. The chief priests and the Pharisees gave orders. If anyone knew where he was, he should report it and that they might seize him. They're not wanting to lay hands on him for ordination. They're wanting to put him to death. Notice also with me verse 10 of chapter 12. And the chief priests took counsel how they might put Lazarus also to death on account many Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. So we have this incredible plot. They know that Jesus has the capacity to raise the dead. They know that by virtue of what he's doing in his earthly ministry, he's fulfilling many prophetic statements that were made of him in the Old Testament. Thousands and thousands of people were believing on him, and they're concerned about if they let this thing go on, somehow or another, they're going to lose their place and position in and among the Romans. And so they see, you know, if Jesus is somehow by the Romans beyond Pilate, if they get word of what's going on here and they're not squelching that kind of movement, what would happen? Rome would come in and they would literally crush the Jews, probably bringing in myriads of soldiers from the military and literally massive killings of thousands and thousands of Jews. That would be what would happen if Jesus was somehow or another portrayed as some kind of a rival to Rome. So they are on edge because of the growing, accelerated popularity of the Lord Jesus. Now again, looking at verses 49 through 53, we find Caiaphas making some interesting statements. Notice verse 54. And Jesus therefore no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away to the country in the wilderness called Ephraim and stayed there with his disciples. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before Passover to purify themselves. And they were seeking Jesus, and they were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast, will he?" And of course, again, we find the chief priest and the Pharisees trying to figure out a way to put Jesus to death. Now, Caiaphas makes a statement saying somebody's got to die for this nation. And it was kind of a prophetic statement because Jesus would die for the believing element of that nation. And he would also die for the nation scattered upon the face of the earth. And so we find Caiaphas sort of blinded by sin and self desires to maintain his prominence in religious life there in Jerusalem, sets in motion this scheme, this plot to put Jesus to death. Look at verses 10 and 11 of chapter 12. Again, they took counsel how they might put the Lord Jesus to death. Same thing in chapter 11. Now, why did they want to kill him? Well, a number of different reasons, but by and large, because he had exposed their evil hearts, the fact that Jesus did not in somehow or another conform to their ideas as to what Messiah should look like. He was calling them to repentance and faith in the living and true God, the God of Israel, as well as the one who resurrects the dead. And so they weren't into that. So he, by virtue of his light, dispels the darkness. They had been exposed, and they were not comfortable. Now, as we think about his capacity to expose, Jesus still has that same capacity. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 is a very sobering verse if you really read it slowly and try to somehow or another really understand what it says. It says these words, "No creature is hidden from his sight, for all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." So he reads each of us just as he was reading the religious community of that day as an open book. He does the same today. He has that capacity. He knows exactly what's going on in our hearts and lives. And that can be intimidating, or on the flip side, it can be encouraging, right? Depending upon where you are in your life and in your walk. The next thing we see in chapter 12 is what I referred to as a picture of resurrection beauty. So we have to pick it up in chapter 12, picking it up in verse 23. And Jesus said to them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." The Son of Man harkens back, that phrase or that title, harkens back to the book of Daniel, chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And it's a title that unmistakably signifies Messiahship. And so he uses that to speak of himself. And then he goes on to say these beautiful words. Notice what it says in verse 24. "Truly, truly," that means you need to listen up, right? "Listen up, I say something to you. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone by itself. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Now slow down and just look at that one more time with your own eyes and read it there as you're seated. "Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." I remember my grandfather had a small little farm in the latter part of his life, and he would go to Clay, or my dad would go to Clay for him and pick up just a little paper bag. He called it a poke of seed corn, probably no more than 3-4 pounds. And what he would do, he would soak that, and then he would prepare the soil across from the place where he lived, actually plowed the soil with a horse. And then he would furrow out these rows. He would have the old plow, and he'd flip the reins, and he had, I don't know how many rows, probably 50, 60 rows. And then after these little rows would be plowed, he would come in behind and he would drop 3 kernels of corn in each, he called it a hill. And then he'd come back with a physical hoe and cover that up. And then through June and July, he would come back through and he would weed, he would hoe, he would take care of that as best he could, throw a little fertilizer in between the hills, that kind of thing. And then towards the latter part of August, there would be this gigantic harvest. A small little bag about the size of my fist of grain. And yet, come the end of August, there were literally hundreds of ears of corn. And Jesus uses that metaphor to help us understand that if he dies, and of course at this point in time he had not yet died, he's moving in the direction of the cross, we're walking with him, are we not, toward the cross. If he dies, it's very similar. You see, the Bible says, in Adam, we all die, right? But in Christ, we all shall be made alive. We shall all be brought forth to life. He is the slayer of death who infuses every person who knows and loves him with life, eternal life. Life forever. Now, what are some of the lessons that we can take away in terms of what we've seen thus far this morning? First of all, this. Jesus Christ, as you think especially about the circumstances surrounding Mary and Martha, and certainly Lazarus, he has the capacity to do the impossible. He raised a friend whom he loved to life. He had been dead for 4 days. And some of us here, perhaps even today, are facing impossible circumstances and situations. So I might suggest to you that we need to, as the sisters did, invite the Lord Jesus into those circumstances that are difficult, that are hard, that are perhaps even humanly impossible in some respects, and ask him to be a part of that, and ask him to do above and beyond anything that we could ask or think. That's kind of interesting, too, when we think about the delay. There was a whole lot more going on than just waiting an extra 2 days to make his trip to Bethany. The glory of God would indeed be greatly magnified having waited those 2 days. And Well, look with me to verse 45 of chapter 11, and it really reveals what really happened. Notice with me in verse 45, many of them, that is, after Lazarus was raised from the dead, who'd come to Mary, beheld what he had done and believed in him. So, having delayed gave Jesus the opportunity not only to minister to a couple sisters, to a family, but literally thousands, perhaps, of people who place faith and trust in him. Secondly, as we see the story unfold, and especially as we think about Mary, we need to understand that whatever touches us and whatever touches our heart moves the heart of our Savior. He is touched by whatever it is that you're going through. It's important to keep that in mind. That's why he is indeed a God of all grace. So he invites us to come into his presence. And then thirdly, it's interesting to note here that Jesus really had done nothing wrong but good. And the religious leaders tried to put him to death because he did not in any way measure up to their own man-made messianic profile. And an old gospel writer by the name of J.C. Ryle has these words to say in response. A religion that is adorned by ceremony but is empty of spiritual and moral content is a curse to man and indeed a delight to the devil. That is true, isn't it? Well, we want to celebrate the Lord's table here this morning together. And I invite you to walk in your mind's eye with Christ to the cross as we observe the Lord's table. As men make their way to the front, I'm reminded of a little story I'd read again early this morning. In a small little country church in Germany, there's a stone lamb that is erected and placed on the top of the roof line of this church. And it has an interesting history. And what had happened was, as the men were constructing the church and as men were installing slate upon the roof of that church, one of the workers slid to what would have been a certain death. And so we find his co-workers coming down scaffolding and ladders, thinking all the while they're going to find their friend dead. But to everyone's amazement, there was a small little lamb that was grazing right alongside the church. And when that man fell, he fell upon the top of that lamb and crushed the lamb. He himself was basically injury-free. And the men working that job were so grateful for that little lamb saving their co-worker's life that they erected this memorial to that lamb. And the Bible says this in Isaiah 53, speaking of Jesus. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed, just as that lamb was crushed, for our iniquities. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned each one of us to our own way, and the Lord has placed upon him the iniquity of us all. He caused all of our iniquities to fall upon his Son, the Lord Jesus, the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. And so that's what the table here today represents. Dan, lead us in a prayer of thanksgiving for the bread.